We read from Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 of the ruler that came unto Christ asking what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Christ reminds him of the commandments which the young man claimed he kept from his youth up. But on being told to sell all that he had and give to the poor, he went away sorrowful, for he had many riches. And Christ's response was, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Christ answered, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It was impossible for this young man to change his own heart. He felt that before God, he was upright and righteous. He felt he was obedient to the law of God. He did not see himself as a sinner. Yet Christ looks upon him and points out where he lacked. Despite all that he thought he was, his heart was set upon the things of this world. He loved the position he was in. He loved the authority he had. He loved the respect he had from men. He loved the wealth that came with his position. In reality, he hated God in his heart. For if he loved God, he'd give up all and follow him. But he loved his riches rather than God. Christ exposed him for what he was. And it exposes us for what we are. We're faced with the same question. We're just the same. We're just the same. Which is why those that heard Christ's words to this young man cried out, "Who then can be saved?" Because they looked at that man as being upright. They saw him as being outwardly moral. And if he could not be saved, what hope had they? They knew that in comparison to God's law and righteous standards, they came far short. Then if even he could not be saved, what hope for them? Christ's encouragement is that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And they are impossible with men. But they are possible with God. He illustrates this in the rest of the passage. He goes on to tell the disciples what must become of him. That the Son of Man should have all the things that the prophets wrote concerning him accomplished. That he should be delivered unto the Gentiles and mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. That they should scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he should rise again. And the disciples understood none of these things. Through what would happen to Christ, the impossibility of salvation should be brought to pass. Following this, Christ came nigh unto Jericho and met with a blind man who was sat by the wayside begging. And the blind man cried out, "What's going on?" And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much, the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Because Christ, in touching this blind man's eyes to see, Christ, in giving him sight, did that which was impossible with man, but which only Christ could do. Christ illustrated the impossibility of salvation through his words to the young ruler. And he demonstrated how he could do the impossible in making a blind man see. Yes, salvation's impossible, humanly speaking. There's none of us who could save ourselves. There's none of us who are righteous before a holy God. We're lost and we're condemned because we cannot live, act, speak, think as we must before a holy God. We can't come into his presence because we're full of sin. We're full of sin within. And it bubbles up to the surface in everything we do, say, and think. We can't help ourselves. It stains and it pollutes all that we are and all that we do. We're utterly unrighteous before a holy God, and his righteousness, his holy law, condemns us. How may we inherit eternal life? It's impossible. There's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. We can't cleanse ourselves. We're guilty before a holy God. We're guilty. And this is what James picks up on as he continues his words in his epistle. And he comes to address the law and the contrast between the law and the gospel and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In James chapter 2 verse 10 we read, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Before God, we are all guilty. God gave the law by Moses, not as an instruction for us to keep it, to make ourselves righteous, but to demonstrate to each and every one of us that we cannot begin to make ourselves righteous. We're already fallen and lost in sin. And every day we live, every attempt we may make to keep that law and to live righteously, we fall down further. It condemns us. If we don't commit adultery, we kill. If we don't kill, we bear false witness. If we don't bear false witness, we fail to honour our mother or father. If we honour our mother and father, we find ourselves covetous. If we're not covetous, we don't keep the Sabbath day. If we keep the Sabbath day, we have other gods before God. If we love God, we find ourselves hating our neighbour. Doesn't matter what it is, whatever we think we are keeping, we are failing somewhere else. And in reality, we fail throughout in every respect. We find ourselves debtors before a holy God. His character, His holiness demands that we are righteous. Demands that we are righteous. And we're not. We hear today a lot about people's rights. Our rights. Women's rights. Workers' rights. Human rights. The reality is, the only one who truly has rights is Almighty God. And towards Him we have obligations. And we've never met them. We owe Him our complete, perfect obedience. We owe Him our complete righteousness, inside and out. Each and every day, every hour, every minute, every second, from the day we're born to the day we meet with Him in eternity, we owe Him complete, unending righteousness, holiness, perfection. He has rights, and we have obligations, and we have never, ever met them. We have never rendered unto Him what is due. We are debtors before our holy God. We've never given Him what is His. He creates us. He sustains us. He gives us life with which we should walk before Him in righteousness, with which we should worship and honour Him. And we never have. We use our life. We use our strength, we use our energy to seek our own glory, our own riches, our own honour, our own lusts, our own desires. We've robbed Him. We're debtors. We're guilty before a holy and a righteous God. And our only right in this world, our only right is the sentence of death, the penalty of death, which God issues according to His law against each and every one of us. God has rights. He demands righteousness. We owe Him perfect obedience. We owe His law perfect perpetual obedience. We owe Him perfection. And we've never begun to give it. Perfection is perfection. It's total. Without one blemish. Without one omission. Without forgetting to do one thing. It's total. And yet if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. James says if you offend, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You can keep the whole law. But if you slip down in one place, one time, you're guilty of all. This rich young ruler that came unto Christ, he thought he kept the law. He thought he was righteous. And yet Christ exposed him. He comes, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This man felt like he kept the law from his youth up. And those that observed and heard saw him and thought that this is a moral man. And yet Christ said, Follow me, give up all your riches. And he was sorrowful. If he couldn't do that, what hope was there for him? If you keep all the law, the whole law, but offend in one point, you're guilty of all. This man's love for his possessions, not just the physical riches that he might have had, but also his position. He was a young ruler. He was elevated above the people. He was in a position of authority. He loved that position. He loved the respect of men. He loved how people saw him. This young man's love of his possessions, all that he had, the status, the position, the riches, revealed a covetous heart. It revealed a covetous heart, a love for something other than Christ. He said he loved God. He said he served God. But as Christ says elsewhere, you cannot serve God and mammon. His heart was elsewhere. When Christ said, give it all up and follow me. If you love God, follow him with all your being, with all your heart, soul and mind. If you truly love God, then follow him. It exposed where the heart of this man was. He wanted God, but he wanted everything else too. His heart was elsewhere. And his love for his possessions revealed his covetousness. But in essence, it meant not just that he was guilty of coveting, and yet he had kept the rest of the law outwardly. But it shows how he broke the law in every command, in every sense, in essence, throughout. With a heart that loved something other than God, he was adulterous towards God. He was unfaithful towards the God he claimed to serve. He claimed to be a follower of God. He claimed to be wed, as it were, to God. And yet he loved another. He loved his riches. He loved this world. He loved himself. So he was adulterous towards his God. He murdered God in his heart. He didn't love Christ with all his heart, soul and mind. Otherwise he would not have been sorrowful when Christ said, Give it all up and follow me. He loved another. So he loved one and hated the other. In reality he hated God, he hated Christ, he murdered him in his heart. He claimed to have kept the commandments from his youth up. But the fact that his heart was elsewhere revealed the lie. He was lying to himself, not just to others. He bore false witness. And we're all the same. We think we might live a certain way. We think we might be serving God. We think that we might be upright in this and upright in that. But the reality is we're lying to ourselves, we're lying to others, we're putting on an appearance, a show. We're putting on an appearance before God and before men, which is not true because our hearts are divided. He did not honour his father and mother, he did not honour God. For if he did, he'd give up all for God. You see, though James says that you may keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you may not commit adultery but you kill, or you may commit adultery and not kill. You may offend in one point. In reality, if you offend in one, you've broken all. They're all intertwined. They expose the sin which is within us. And we'll only keep them all if we have a righteous heart that cannot break a single command. They're all one. So we kid ourselves, we fool ourselves if we think that there is anything righteous in us, or if we think that we are moral in any sense, or that we have walked before God in any way in keeping with his law. We break every single command every day. We are utterly unrighteous. Either we love God with all our heart, soul and mind, or we don't. And if we don't, we bow down to other gods. We hate God. We put him to death in our hearts. We are guilty of all. And how, in essence, deep down, our heart, in loving this world, in loving the praise of man, in loving ourselves, how our hearts, in essence, rage against Almighty God. The psalmist in Psalm 2 cries out, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Why do we hate God? Why do we hate his righteousness? We see this in the world around us. We see this in current events. The politics. The judgments in the courts. How the people this week are enraged against the ruling of the Supreme Court in the USA. What consternation it brings. I see it myself at times. You speak the truth and people rage. They hate what you say. They hate the truth. But their rage isn't against the judges. Their rage isn't against me or you. Their rage is against Almighty God and his righteousness. We're all like it. Every one of us. It's in our hearts throughout. Paul demonstrates this in Romans. He proves in the first three chapters how we're all under sin. How our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, you and me included. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're all guilty before a holy God. And as such, as Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans, the state we find ourselves in by nature is that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against our sin. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We know God in our conscience. We know the truth, and yet we hold it back, we resist it, we reject it. He goes on, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You and I included. We're guilty. We've all broken the law in every respect, in every command, in essence. And we can't help ourselves. We can't help ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't change our thinking. The disciples say, who then can be saved? It's impossible with man. We can't change. We're full of sin. We're full of unbelief. We're full of hatred. And we're full of rage against God. We can't change. When the gospel comes unto us and warns us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, we can't change. God may by his Spirit begin to sound that alarm that warns us of what we are. We may begin to see what we are and acknowledge what we are. We may begin to cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. But we can't change ourselves. The gospel comes unto us with a command. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. But we can't repent. And by nature we can't believe. We're unable to turn from our sin and our wicked ways. And we can't believe. We're blind like that blind man. We can't see. Though Christ come in the gospel and stand before us, we're blind, we can't see him. Repent. What is it to repent? Not just to show sorrow and contrition for your sin. Not just to turn from your sin and turn to God. But to repent is to completely change your thinking. Metanoia, to have a complete change in our thinking. 180-degree turn from all that we were and are. As those who were going, heading diametrically opposite from God, to turn around and head towards him. To completely change our understanding and beliefs. By nature, we rage against God and his righteousness. We reject his holiness. We reject his law. We reject all that he is. We find it hateful. We find God to be something we do not want. We object to him. We go our own way. And to repent and believe the gospel is to be turned. To see that all that we used to think was right is wrong. And all that we used to think was wrong is actually right. We can't change our thoughts. We can't change our understanding. It's impossible. But when Christ comes in the gospel in power and finds us blind and dead in our sins, he can take the dead sinner, the lost sinner, the wretched sinner, the one without understanding, the unbelieving, the hateful sinner, the raging sinner, and cause him to see. Saul was raging on the way to Damascus. And Christ met with him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And as light shone into Saul's heart, that which was impossible with man became possible with God. God turned him around. God changed his heart. God showed unto Saul his grace, his mercy, his love. Law won't save you, Saul. Your works, your obedience, your attempt to live before me righteously will never save you. You can put an appearance of morality on before other men, but I see the heart which rages against me. Only grace, only love, only the mercy of Christ, only the face of Jesus Christ shining before Saul could change that hard heart. And if God in grace brings you or I on our Damascus road to come to meet with his Son and to see how gracious, how loving, how merciful he is, then our hearts will change. Then that which is impossible with us, that which we could never do, will be brought to pass. We will believe in that which was once unbelievable. We will be righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, when in ourselves we are anything but. James says, if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. You'll become a transgressor. It will slay you. Whenever and wherever you turn to the law, it will slay you. It slew you in your unbelief. It slew you when you were lost. And believer, should you turn to the law in any sense, in any way to rule your life as a believer, to guide you as you deal with your brethren, as you come to worship, as you live one with one another, should you turn to that law, it will slay you. He was addressing those who were preferring one over another, and in so doing their hearts were murdering those who outwardly did not appear as great as others, who were not dressed as well as others. They despised one. They elevated one over another. They looked upon others via the law. They approved those who appeared righteous, like Saul once did in the appearance of men. And they despised those who appeared as nothing, like that blind man sat by the wayside. Yet Christ sent that lawkeeper away in sorrow. And he had mercy upon that blind man who had nothing and touched his eyes. So James goes on to remind his hearers, you and I, believers, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You're under the gospel. You're under grace. Look upon one another with the same grace that Christ has looked upon you. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. The law condemns. Why return to it? We can't hope but to keep it. If we fail in one point, we're guilty of all. So speak, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, the gospel, grace. Believers are not judged according to the law, but by the law of liberty, by grace. Believers speak and do as those who are under grace, not under the law. They look upon one another in grace, knowing that we're each sinners who can't possibly by our own strength stand up before a holy God, but who as nothings have been washed in the blood of the Saviour. Mercy rejoices against judgment. James says, he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The gospel is a message of grace. It's a message of Christ. It comes to those who are lost in the darkness, condemned and broken by the law. Condemned as sinners who have no strength, and it comes unto them and presents a great and a mighty Saviour. It presents unto us Christ. Saul on that Damascus road came and he saw a light shining from heaven. He heard the voice of Jesus Christ. He met with his Saviour. And where the law had simply brought him under condemnation, grace came down from God above in justification. Yes, grace reigns. It reigns through righteousness. How? Why? Why does grace reign? Because it triumphs over the law. It triumphs where man failed. Where we could not live righteously. Grace has seen in Jesus Christ manifest the very righteousness of God. It makes known unto guilty sinners like you and I that the law has been satisfied. It's been fulfilled. It's been answered in entirety. Every point in which it was broken, it's been satisfied. We broke it. The law demanded our death. And that demand has been satisfied. It's been answered because of that one who went to Jerusalem to be taken by wicked hands and condemned. The one who would be spat upon. The one who would be crucified. The Son of Man, who was delivered unto the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on. They scourged him. They put him to death. And the third day, he rose again. None of the disciples at that time, when Jesus spake of this to come, understood. By nature, we do not understand. We may know of it. We may know what happened to Christ. We may read of it. But there's no comprehension of just who he is and just what he did and just what he suffered and just how much he loves the ones for whom he died. And yet through his death, he took our sin. He took his people's sins. He took their transgressions. He took every point in which they broke the law. And he paid the price to the uttermost. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. He felt the full fury of God's wrath pour down upon him. He felt the judgment and the penalty of the law slay him. He suffered. He was cast out and rejected by all men. And his own Father, as he laid the people's sins upon his own Son and poured out his justice upon him, turned his face away. Christ in the darkness endured an eternity of wrath, an eternity of judgment because of every single point in which every single sinner for whom he died had broken that law. Because of all their unrighteousness, because of all their iniquity, because of all their hatred, because of all their rage, because of all their hate for God and His gospel, because of all their unbelief in Christ and His gospel. He endured, He suffered out of love for those that hated and rejected Him. Did He suffer in your place? Did He bear your hatred of Him? Did He bear your rejection of Him? Did He bear your unbelief in Him? Did He suffer what you and I should suffer? What He did in His death, we will never understand. We will never comprehend the depths to which He went and the love which took Him there. The love which took Him there. He took away every point of transgression, every sin, every evil deed. He took away the very nature of sin which pollutes every one of His people. He paid the price in entirety. He suffered an eternity of hell. He died for the guilty, for lawbreakers like you and I. And in so doing, He manifested the righteousness of God. He manifested the righteousness of God. His death was an act of faith in which He showed forth His love for God in absoluteness, and His love for His neighbour, for His brethren, for His people, for His bride in absoluteness. He showed forth the righteousness of God in perfection. He fulfilled the law in perfection. He loved God and He loved His neighbor in a way that no one ever has and nobody else ever could. He manifested the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was manifested in judgment against Him. But it met with one who was righteous in Himself. Though He bore the sins and the iniquity of His people for whom He suffered, in Himself He was righteous. He was perfect. He loved with a love beyond comprehension. He believed God with a belief unlike anything else. He never wavered. Though He suffered in the darkness, He knew that what He came to do would bring about its purpose. Everyone for whom He suffered would be saved. He manifested the righteousness of God. As Paul says in Romans 3, having shown us all to be guilty, he says in the gospel, but in spite of that, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone for whom He died had sinned and come short of the glory of God. But everyone for whom He died is brought to see and believe on Him who by faith upon the cross manifested the very righteousness of God. How different He is from us. In Christ we see the very opposite, the total opposite of all that we are and all that we do. All that we are and do is sin. And all that He is and all that He does is righteousness. Perfect righteousness. No one upon the face of the earth had ever seen a man like this man. Never man spake like this man, they cried. They'd never met with somebody who was perfect, the perfection that shone through him, the righteousness that was seen in him, the holiness, the love, the light, the purity. They'd never seen one like this. They'd never seen the faith of Jesus Christ. So unlike what we are. He came as God, taken upon himself human flesh, born a man with a human soul. He came as a man, made a little lower than the angels, even for the suffering of death. He was made under the law, and he honored the law in every point. Not because he tried to. Not because he set the commands of the law before him and read what it said and made sure that he did this and didn't do that. He didn't need to. He was righteous. He could do nothing but do all that the law demanded. He could do nothing but not fall in any way that the law prohibited. He was righteous. He was the very righteousness of God. The law measured him, and it could not find one blemish or fault or failing in him. He manifested the very righteousness of God. And he manifested that righteousness in its absoluteness by faith at the cross in his death. Here is the love of God, that he laid down his life for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God spared not his own son. He gave himself for those who hated him. At the cross, the world gathered and beheld the very righteousness of God, suffering in the place of sinners. We all, each and every one of us, rejected him, hated him, despised him, and in our hearts we pierced him. And yet he looked upon his own from that place with absolute love and perfection. He satisfied the law. He paid the price and the penalty. He honoured God in all he did, and he looked upon his own and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, has he looked to you when you've put him to death? Has he looked out to you in grace and mercy and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Make them righteous. Make them perfect. Cleanse them in my blood. Give them life. Make them see. Make them hear. Make them live. Make them one with me. Oh, does Christ look upon you from the cross where you've put him to death and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Make them live. For that which is impossible with man is possible with God. Will he touch you and make you see and say unto you, thy faith have made thee whole? Has he given you his faith to believe on him and to follow him, giving up all because you love him, who first loved you? Amen.